Okay, let's start then. The book of Ezra. Let's turn now to the book of Ezra. Now, I've been asked why I chose these three books. We've got Job, we've got Daniel, and now we've got Ezra. Well, why have we got the book of Ezra? Well, I just thought it was a nice short one to put on the end. And possibly a bit of lighter than the book of Daniel as we come to the end of this series of studies. The book of Ezra also, in terms of our studies, completes the cycle, because the book of Ezra is really coming now, the book of Job, the oldest book of the Old Testament. Then Daniel, a man who suffered like Job with the nation of Israel. Israel suffered so much. And then, of course, the captivity coming to an end, the book of Ezra. So in a way, it kind of completes the picture. The last books of the Old Testament were the book of Nehemiah and the book of Malachi. Ezra, the priest, he was a priest. Ezra appears in the book of Nehemiah. He doesn't actually appear in the book of Ezra. Well, he does actually in the second half of Ezra, but really the first half, the building of the temple, is nothing to do with the first half of the building of the temple is nothing really to do with what Ezra, who appears at the end. Now, the building of the temple really began, if you look at my notes, the command from Cyrus, which was given. The temple was destroyed in 586. The command of Cyrus, I haven't put the date here, was about 516, around that time. And the book of Ezra opens with this command of Cyrus, king of Persia. We note already from Daniel's prayer, the 70 weeks, or 70 years rather, not 70 weeks, 70 years of captivity. The 70 years, 586 to 516, Israel was in captivity, and then the first wave of exiles returned. 70 years. Why 70? Well, because for 490 years, Israel was supposed to have given a year of rest every 7 years. And because they did not keep the Sabbath year of rest, God said, I will impose it on you. The land shall have rest 70 years. That's what God said. And he would let the land lie fallow for 70 years. The land was exhausted in an agricultural sense, and the nation was exhausted in a spiritual sense. When people give themselves to the work of the Lord, the commandment they often break the easiest is the law of rest. Now, we don't practice the Sabbath rest. We don't practice the Sabbath, Saturday. We may honor the Sunday as a day when we don't work, but we don't keep the great fine print of legalistic attendance to a Sabbath day. We don't do that, whether it's Saturday or Sunday, we observe. And we are not keeping the Old Testament law. However, the Sabbath command is one of the Ten Commandments, which is the moral law of the Old Testament. You see, the ritual law of the Old Testament about the sacrifices, about building a parapet round your house, about how to cleanse leprosy, the dietary laws, they've all gone. But the Ten Commandments, they are foundational. one of the, although we don't live by the Ten Commandments, we live by the Spirit, yet the Spirit fulfills the Ten Commandments in our lives. The Spirit does not fulfill the ritual law. We don't offer sacrifices. We don't keep the dietary laws. Those are past and gone. But the Holy Spirit fulfills in us the moral law and fulfills that righteousness. So how do we interpret the fulfillment of the Sabbath? Well, it isn't in observing a day, because the New Testament makes it very clear that we don't observe one day above another. He said, if you want to, you can, but there's no law about that. One may if he wants, one doesn't have to if he doesn't want to. We don't have to honor a Sabbath day. In that sense, what does it mean? It simply means believers should not exhaust themselves. They should make sure they have a place of rest, of relaxing before God, of letting go the burdens and refreshing their souls in the presence of God. Whether you do that on a special day or you do that in a special hour every day. But one thing is clear, the Sabbath was not meant for the New Testament believer to be just a day, but a way of life. We are to live at rest. And so I challenge you with that, because God has to impose rest on those who won't, giving them a period of enforced rest, sometimes by a period of illness, where they have to go to bed for a week. Whatever may happen. But God has ways of doing this. And I remember in my life, I was once very ill. I went to bed. I was under great pain. I had a sickness called shingles, and was very great pain, and I took painkillers, and I was so drugged up, and I was in bed for a week. I was lying quietly, sleeping for almost 24 hours a day, and at the end of that week, I felt like a new man. I felt so good, and it made me realize that really we should honor this, the fact of rest. The whole point of the captivity was they wouldn't rest. John Wesley, of course, it's another era, not like our era, but John Wesley said to his workers, his preachers, and John Wesley was not a lazy man. John Wesley said, I think he said, 8 hours sleep for a woman, seven hours sleep for a man, 8 hours sleep for a woman, and 9 hours sleep for an oaf. An idiot. Something like that. But that's what he said. Now, I don't quite agree with John Wesley. Sometimes I have 9 hours sleep. I'm sorry, but I do. When I'm very tired. But the point is, John Wesley was a very hard-working man. He got up at 4 o'clock every morning. He also went to bed about 9 o'clock in the evening. But he said to his workers, one day a week, lie in your bed. Rest your body. Make sure you're not exhausted. Burnout. Burnout does not glorify God. And Israel had burnt out, not just in terms of exhaustion, but in terms of spiritual decline. Their hearts had gone away from God. They'd lost the knowledge of God. They'd become disobedient. There was no clarity. They were living in a fog of exhaustion, spiritual exhaustion. They didn't know the Lord. And so they were punished. And then in chapter 1 of Ezra, we read this: in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, and Cyrus was prophesied 300 years beforehand by the prophet Isaiah. God raised up Cyrus by name. And here it says, in verse 2, thus says Cyrus, king of Persia, all the kingdoms of the earth the Lord God of heaven has given me. And he has commanded me to build him a house at Jerusalem, which is in Judah. And you think, wait a minute, this is exactly what Isaiah prophesied would happen. God would raise up Cyrus, and through Cyrus, he would raise up and build the house of the Lord. Isaiah said that would happen. So Cyrus is a type of Christ. How do we know that? From this verse. Verse 2 says, "All power is given unto me in heaven and earth. Go you therefore and make disciples of all nations, and I will build my church." I'm putting there together two verses from the New Testament. All power is given unto me in heaven and in earth. All nations are given to Jesus because of his death and resurrection. And Cyrus is a type of Christ. And he commanded that the church, or the house of God in Jerusalem, be built. Now remember at this point, as we study Ezra, the book of Ezra, that really what we're saying is, this is the rediscovery of the blueprint. You see, when you look at the temple in Jerusalem, it was built by Solomon and then it was destroyed. It was built by Ezra, it was destroyed, defiled. It was kind of reshaped and rebuilt and improved upon by Herod, third time, and then was destroyed in AD 70. The church, the temple was destroyed again and again and again. And if you look at church history, the church has lost its way in many generations. You find churches, and you can go in churches today, which are really a shadow of what the true church is meant to be. Thank God he's raising up a true church in the earth today. And you can find people who live according to the blueprint. But we must go back to the original command of Messiah, Jesus. He is the King of Kings. He is the Lord of Lords. And he is given the command, I will build my church. The church will be built in the earth. And he is the one who's building it. And if you look at my notes, truth was restored to the church, I put there, by great apostles of faith. Martin Luther restored the doctrine of justification. The Quakers, the witness of the Spirit. Wesley, sanctification. William Carey, missions. Finney, the baptism in the Spirit and evangelism. The Pentecostals, the gifts of the Holy Spirit. And you could go on now. People are claiming that we are rediscovering more truth in our day. The point is about this. Don't get carried away with it. Don't get carried away with it. It's not really the case. Martin Luther was not a revival like in the book of Acts. And if you look closely in history, you'll find that there were spirit-filled believers in Luther's day, but Luther rejected the baptism with the Holy Spirit. You can find that if you look closely at history. And people make great claims. We are this. Finney never made such a great claim of himself. Wesley never said he was discovering something. They never claimed to be something great. It was later generations did that. We should be most careful to claim for ourselves, we are restoring something great to the church. Let later generations judge what we do. I think they may not see it quite as we see it. They may see this era of the church in which we live as a period of great confusion. And I would say in our day, many apostolic truths are neglected. The cross, the power of the cross in the baptism in the Spirit. Paul said, I preach Christ and him crucified, and I don't want to know anything else. So if people claim to be restoring apostolic ministry and don't preach the cross, they're wrong. They're wrong. The cross is the center and heart of true ministry, of true apostolic ministry. And I don't care what people claim for themselves, if they're not preaching that, they're not really at the center and heart of New Testament preaching. And I believe that God raises up people in every generation to be a voice of the truth. I believe all through 2,000 years of history, if people would have listened, they would have been able to have had the truth restored in their generation. Every generation will answer to God We don't stand on the shoulders of anybody. God has no grandchildren. We must answer to God directly. But I believe you can see in our position, in our perspective, there have been moments of restoring a truth. God raised up Martin Luther to break the hold of the Catholic Church on Western Europe. He did that. He broke the Catholic Church's hold over Britain. And I thank God for that. And that was the work of Luther. And then Wesley brought a great revival in Britain. These are great things. But as I say, don't build too much on them. Look at them soberly and don't get carried away. Look at the finer print as well as the big print. There's more to be said about church history than just those names. In fact, a lot more. Many people would dispute that list altogether. There's a lot of names missing from it. But what we do see is that God wants to restore, at any time, he wants to restore the picture. And he will do it through a move of the Holy Spirit in your life. Forget about history. In you. In our day. So let's now look at what we learn here in Ezra, in what we learn about the restoration of the church. Well, look at chapter 3, and we see here, this is the first two chapters. He's going through various technical things, and then in chapter 2 he describes the list of the captives. Then in chapter 3 they come back to Jerusalem, they kept the Feast of Tabernacles, and they give money for the temple, and they dig the foundations. And they dug the foundations. And then in chapter 3, verse 10, the builders laid the foundations. And in this moment, in verse 12 of chapter 3, many of the priests and Levites and heads of the fathers' houses, old men who had seen the first temple, they were still alive, you see, only 70 years, wept with a loud voice when the foundation of this temple was laid before their eyes, yet many shouted aloud for joy, so that the people could not discern the noise of the shout of joy from the noise of the weeping of the people. For the people shouted with a loud shout, and the sound was heard afar off. And when the foundations were laid, there was a mixture of loud weeping and loud rejoicing. What do I learn from this? Well, I learn that when the temple is laid, when the foundations are laid, what happens is there is a deep repentance bringing sorrow, leading to a tremendous outpouring which produces joy. If we don't dig deep, we will not know deep joy. There must be deep repentance if there is to be deep joy. It's when we dig deep and confess our sins. Often, I suppose, in preaching, preachers can sometimes make the mistake of going over the surface of people's lives and not challenging them on the line of deep repentance. It is our self-life, our sins, that must be dug out if the foundation is to be laid. You remember when it talks about the building of a house in Matthew chapter 7 and in Luke's Gospel chapter 6, it talks about digging deep, especially in Luke. It says he dug deep and he built on a rock. If we don't repent of self and sin and sinful habits and sinful thoughts, if we don't repent deep, if we're not coming to the Lord in deep repentance, then we will also only have a superficial experience of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is poured out according to the measure of repentance. If you want God to fill you, you must empty yourself. God cannot fill your bucket if it's already full of something else. If you offer God a vessel, it must be emptied before it can be filled. And often people say, fill me, bless me. And they just stand there expecting a blessing passively, as if God is just going to pour stuff on them, and that's going to be it. This is not going to happen. And often what you have is, if repentance is not real, then any blessing received is so superficial as to be meaningless. And it takes people nowhere in the kingdom of God. It just is just so superficial. And God grieves over it. But where there is deep repentance and an emptying of the heart, there the foundation can be laid. This is God's blueprint. The apostles preached repentance. When you get back to the God's blueprint for his church, dig deep in your heart. Forsake the ways of sin. Forsake the world. Turn your back on the things of this age and receive the kingdom of God. Receive the power of the kingdom of God, the Holy Spirit. Make room for God. Repent. And of course, there is faith. And when we have this heart of repentance and faith, then the Holy Spirit fills us and the foundation is laid. But there is weeping followed by joy. Remember, repentance does not lead to misery. Half repentance leads to misery. True repentance leads to joy. Always. Because you getting rid of the snakes and the scorpions and the ants and the cockroaches. Your sins are like vermin, rats in your heart. When they're gone, you rejoice. And you're glad. And that's the meaning of the foundation. And you see, the command from the King, Jesus Christ, has his blueprint. Repent, he tells his apostles, and preach repentance. And when he spoke to his apostles in Jerusalem, Luke 24, that repentance and faith should be preached to all nations, remission of sins. So we have repentance, faith, and the foundation is laid. The temple is starting to be built. But then in chapter 4, we have the immediate rising up of adversaries, enemies. Verse 4, chapter 4, verse 1, when the adversaries heard. We don't need to be long here. I can go through these. You can think about them in your own time. But the adversaries come, and what did they do? The first thing they said was, "We will build with you." That's verse 2. Well, that's great. Just imagine if the Singapore government came to us and said, "We will give you funds to evangelize. We'll give you funds to build churches. We'll make the church wealthy." We'd all say, "Wow, I like that." But then you think of the thing, is there such a thing as a free lunch? Well, there may be among the people of God, but not with the world. I believe that with Jesus, he'll give you a free lunch. But I don't think the world will. I think that the world will always want payback. They will remind you, "We paid for that. Now you owe us." And the church must never be in the pocket of the government. I remember a friend of mine, a pastor in England, he bought an old church building that was in ruins. It cost them a lot of money to restore it. It was an old building, and the council said, "We'll help you. It's an important place in the city. It's an architectural center. It's beautiful. We'll give you a grant." He said, "No, thank you. This is God's house. God doesn't need a grant from the local council." And he maintained a pure position. Now, you may say, well, you might not agree with him. I'm not saying you have to. But I'm pointing out the fact that the enemy may say to you, "We'll build with you." If you go to China today, there is an official Three Self Church. You can find that church, and it's great. It's government-controlled church. Ah, there are strings attached. we'll build with you. And their answer was, they said, we will build with you. They said, like that pastor in England, they said, Zerubbabel verse 3 said, you may do nothing with us to build a house for our God. But we alone will build to the Lord God of Israel, as King Cyrus, the king of Persia, has commanded us. So compromise, never. That's the first attack. And then the second attack, verse 4, discouragement. And I think that when you meet a discouraged pastor, worker, one of the most discouraging things and temptations I've ever identified as a minister, the most discouraging thing that I could ever feel was that I was not making any difference in the world or any difference through my ministry. And if you think of preaching and preaching, and after some time if you feel you're not making any impact, praying, preaching, that's the most discouraging thing of all. And of course, then the devil tells you you're useless, you're ineffective, you're powerless. And if you believe the devil's lies, you'll be discouraged. Discouragement comes. And of course, faith does not draw from reports of success, although we want reports of success. It draws from the command of God and the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. So Jeremiah might have thought, I've preached for all these years and nobody's believed. Noah was probably the most unsuccessful preacher of all time. He preached for 100 years, and all he could save was his wife and his 3 sons and their wives. There were 8 in the ark. He was an unsuccessful preacher. 8 after 100 years of preaching. Now, you wouldn't want to send out a prayer letter saying, I've been preaching for 100 years and we got 8 converts. My wife, my sons, and their wives. You wouldn't like to do that, would you? But you see, it shows you the emptiness of the claims of man. Oh, we've built 1,000 churches last week. How do you know? How can you prove it? Who says? And all these things, people can build themselves up, but the truth is known by God. And if you are faithful to God, even if you have no outward success, you are a successful minister. Because the success of your ministry is according to your obedience to what God told you to do, not according to results. If my ministry was only judged by results, then I would have to do everything I can to manipulate results. But if the ministry is judged by faithfulness to God, then it's a totally different standard. We must be faithful to God, even at the expense of being unpopular. They try to discourage them. You'll fail. It will be later on in Nehemiah, they said, the work you're doing is so weak, even if a fox walked up on the wall, it would collapse. And they laughed at them. They said, look at the rubbish you're making. You're making no impact at all. It's nothing. You're weak and useless. Discouragement. Then in chapter 4, verse 6, accusation. They wrote an accusation. The devil accuses believers. Sorry, have I got the wrong? Yes. We've gotten the counselors. In verse 4, he got counselors to... if you ever go for counseling, be careful. Some counselors can make you feel worse at the end. But actually, although I say that, I know somebody recently who was... They had a very big trauma in their lives. And the counselor went back into their trauma and went back and told them to relive it in their imagination. And it revived and deepened the trauma of that person. It was the most horrible experience they'd ever been through in the name of counseling. And sometimes when I hear what counselors are saying, I think, well, I don't hear that in the ministry of Jesus. I don't see that. I see in the ministry of Jesus a clean cut. that he can cut people off from their past, and there is a power in God to deliver us. But we must be careful. Here he hired counselors to go and advise them and trick them and discourage them. And then we come to the one of accusation. In verse 6, the devil accuses us, and lies are spread about leaders, gossip, all to frustrate the work of God. And then finally, this period of attack culminated in verse 23 by direct persecution, imprisonment would be the equivalent in modern day. Here it says, by force of arms, the last few words of verse 23, by force of arms, they made them cease. They made them stop. Watchman Nee was imprisoned. And other great men of God, Richard Wurmbrand was imprisoned. These great voices of the church sent to prison. And the work of God suffers when these men go to prison. And that's what happened. What is God's answer? Because you see, in verse 23 of chapter 4, the work stopped. And I go to many churches, and when I look at churches, I go to two different kinds of churches. I go to churches that are in a fresh move of God. They're growing. And they're growing fast. And I've been to many such churches. They're growing and they're growing fast. And there's faith and there's the Holy Spirit at work and there's intercession and there's abandonment. There's a spirit of sacrifice. And I can identify those churches. There is a zeal that is of the Holy Spirit. It's a fire. I go to other churches which remember a move of God. But the move has stopped. The leaders are trying to manipulate and stir the church. Get it moving again. But it doesn't work. And the people remember God's moving, but they're not in it. And the church isn't growing. Sometimes it's shrinking. And you look at the number of converts, people putting their hands up, but they're not staying. They're not getting filled with the Holy Spirit. They're not getting filled with that power. There's a kind of a heaviness. And the zeal and the fire is gone. The work has stopped. That's a tragic situation, but it's very, very common. When the work stops, what's God's answer? Well, then we come to God's answer, and the answer comes in two stages. First of all, in chapter 5, verse 1, then the prophets Haggai and Zechariah, the sons of Iddo. You know the prophecies of Haggai and Zechariah. You can read them. They come before Malachi. Haggai, Zechariah, Malachi. Haggai and Zechariah prophesied during the days of Ezra, or the days of the building of the temple. And Malachi prophesied in the days of Nehemiah, the building of the walls. Here you've got Haggai and Zechariah. You remember some of the words of Haggai? Does anybody remember a word from Haggai? Haggai said, you built for yourself beautiful houses with nice ceilings, but he said, you forget the building of the church. You're building for yourself, you're not building for God. He said, therefore, says God, I'm going to make a hole in your pocket for your wages to disappear. You'll feel like there's a hole in your pocket and your money's running out all the time. Why? Because you're not giving for the work of God. That's one of the prophecies of Haggai. Another prophecy of Haggai, I am with you, says the Lord. Wow. I'm with you. Arise and build. The time is now. Yes, the glory of the latter house should be greater than the glory of the former. The wonderful prophecy of Haggai. Zechariah, what's the prophecy from Zechariah? Not by might. He said, the headstone of this house shall be brought forth with shoutings of grace, grace to it, for it shall not be by might, nor by power, not by might, but by my spirit, says the Lord of hosts. That's Zechariah. And he prophesied about the golden candlesticks, the witnesses, the witness of God's people in the earth, that God's people is a witness to the truth if they are supplied with the oil of the Holy Spirit. The witness in the earth. And various prophecies, the prophecy of Messiah and all kinds of things there in Zechariah. Read them in the fresh light you get from this. But this is the point. They prophesied in the days when the work had stopped. Then what happened when they prophesied? Zerubbabel the son of Shealtiel and Joshua the son of Jozadak, they read the prophecies of Haggai. The same prophecies you read, they read. They read them. And this was the effect. They rose up. It was not a political change that made them go back to building. It was a spiritual change. A prophetic word from God. It doesn't have to be a tremendous prophecy of the future. It was one of the words of Haggai was, "I am with you," says the Lord. And it came with spiritual power. They rose up. This uprising on the day of Pentecost, Peter was seated. He was filled with the Holy Spirit. Then he rose up. Arise, take up your bed and walk. This word of the New Testament, rise, said Peter and John to the man in Solomon's porch. Rise. And they took him by the hand, pulled him up, and he arose, walking and leaping and praising God. They rose up. It means they rose up in their spirit soared like an eagle, and they began to work. And they did the work of God. And they worked, and the prophets of God were with them working. And they didn't wait for it to be legalized. They worked even when there was the danger of persecution and being stopped by force. And then they wrote a letter. They said this work is done by the command of God. Then in verse 1 of chapter 6, King Darius issued a decree, and a search was made in the archives where the treasures were stored in Babylon. Search must be made in the archives to find the command of the king. Here are the archives. Find the command of the king. What is God's will for our day and generation? What is the work of God for us? What are we supposed to be doing with our lives? Searching the word of God with a clear abandonment to his will, and find his will and do it. They searched again and they found in the archives, in the royal house, they found a scroll, and this is the scroll they found the original command of Cyrus. And the truth is that wherever the Bible is rediscovered by men or women, by human beings, wherever the Bible is rediscovered, there is a move of God. What do I mean? You see, people use the scriptures in a superficial way. So people are skating over the surface of the scriptures and dipping in here and there, getting ideas, emphasizing themes. I remember once a phase when I heard everywhere preaching about prosperity and money and the same scriptures being quoted again and again and again and again. If you heard it preached once, you'd have said, amen. You heard it preached twice, you said, well, okay. Three times, what's happened? Then on and on, you suddenly realized people were overemphasizing one truth over against the whole counsel of God. They were preaching prosperity, but never a sermon on repentance. They were preaching prosperity, but never a sermon on the cross, on discipleship, on carrying your cross, on all these things, on the nature of the Holy Spirit, on getting deep in the scripture. And this is one of the dangers. You can preach a truth But make sure you don't overemphasize it and neglect the heart of the gospel. Jesus said to the Pharisees, they were always talking about tithing. And he said, yes, he said, you tithe mint, anise, and cumin. He said, that's all right. You do that. That's good, he said. You tithe it. He says, but you have overlooked the weightier matters of the love of God, the justice of God, the judgment that's coming on the earth. These you ought to have done and not left the other undone. He's not saying you were wrong to do that, but he's saying you've missed out the heart, the real foundations. And that's possible. Search must be made. There must be men whose heart is utterly given to the scripture. The apostle said, we will give ourselves to the ministry of prayer and the word. Without it, the church will be without a rudder. Vision, power, we want it. But we need a rudder. If a ship has vision and power, but no rudder, it will wander off course. We must have men given to the word of God to keep the work on its right foundations. Keep in the picture of the ship, to keep it sailing, surging in the right direction. And search was made, and true enough, because they searched in the right way, they found God's will. If we search the scriptures, God has promised, you shall find. Search for me, he said. Seek me, and you shall search for me, and you shall find me when you search for me with all your heart. The search of the original documents. And if we do this in chapter 6, verse 15, it reads there, the temple was finished. We may not have a perfect church in our day. Till Christ comes, the church may not be perfect. I don't even believe that the Bible encourages us to believe that we can have a perfect church till Christ comes. I don't believe that's the truth. He said there will be tares. He prophesied it. There will be wheat and there will be tares. He said, don't get the ministry of pulling up tares. That won't build a church. Get the ministry of sowing and of watering the flock. Get the true ministry and then it will prosper. We don't want the ministry of pulling out tares, because Jesus said, don't do that. It will not be a perfect church, but we will have times in our church life when we'll be conscious that things are in place, priorities are right, and the work is growing and the work is being done as the will of God is declared in the scripture. And that is what we are to do. And then chapter 7, turn over to chapter 7, the arrival of Ezra. Ezra arrives about 60 years later. Between chapter 6 and chapter 7, there is a gap of 50-something years, and in that gap you have the book of Esther. The book of Esther is to be inserted in the middle of the book of Ezra. What happened in the book of Esther? Haman, like Hitler, two H's, two men with H's, strange coincidence, Haman planned to exterminate the people of God. He failed, as all will fail. All who stand up against Israel, all who stand up against the people of God, the Jews, all who stand up against the church, all who stand up against Messiah, the Christ, all who try and destroy the Bible, these are things God has declared his hand is upon them. We touch them at our peril. Whoever touches the church or Israel or the word of God or Messiah, better watch out. Hitler, when he stretched out his hand against the Jews, he was a finished man. And so it is. But that happened in the interval. Now chapter 7, the arrival of Ezra arrives, and he comes back in chapter 8, verse 29. Let me read this. His return is described, and before he leaves, this is what he is told. He is given the treasures of the house of God, gifts for the temple. He's given the treasures. And in verse 29 of chapter 8, this is what they said: watch and keep them until you weigh them before the leaders of the priests and the Levites and the heads of the fathers' houses of Israel in Jerusalem in the chambers of the house of the Lord. So they received the silver and the gold and the articles by weight to bring them. And then they come to Jerusalem, and on the verse 33, they travel with these silver and gold, and in verse 33, on the fourth day, the silver and the gold and the articles were weighed in the house of our God by the hand of Merimoth, the son of Uriah the priest. And so you have this event here. Ezra is given in trust the treasures. They're weighed when they're given to him. He carries them a long journey, 500 miles. When he gets to Jerusalem, he hands them over. Others carrying them hand them over. They're weighed a second time. Are they the same weight? Have you lost anything? Have you stolen anything? Have you been faithful? What's the picture? The picture is this: God has conferred upon us the truth of his covenant. The treasures of his house are the power of the blood, the power of the cross, the greatness of God, the identity of the Savior, the beautiful character of Jesus. These are truths entrusted to the church. If we exalt ourselves, we rob and steal from his glory. If we preach other truths and neglect these truths, we will arrive in heaven and they will be witnesses. Abraham, Moses, Elijah, Paul, Peter, Stephen, Wesley. And they will look at us and say, let's weigh what you did with the truth that was conferred to you. You have the same Bible as John Wesley. You have a better Bible than the Apostle Paul. More complete. We have the perfect, fulfilled treasure house in our hands. We have the mine shaft here in the book. The gold, the silver, the jewels, the precious stones, they're all the same, waiting to be dug out. They found them, we can find them. The question is, when we arrive at our destination, we will be weighed, let us not be found wanting. It will be weighed what we have done with our lives. And God will require of us an account of what we have done. Then we come to chapter 9 and 10. There was intermarriage in the people of God. And in the return, there was a purification of the people. And in chapter 10, chapter 9, he prays in intercession to the Lord. And in verse 6, he says, "Oh my God, I'm too ashamed and humiliated to lift up my face to you." And he confesses the sins of Israel, their compromise with the world, their compromise with the word of God. The northern kingdom of Israel, the 10 tribes, were lost. How? Through intermarriage. They intermarried and they married with people who did not worship Jehovah. Today, tribes are returning to Israel, but they have a very strange form of Judaism. They haven't got the pure faith of the Jews. And it's a tragedy. but it was almost lost in Judah through intermarriage. But here in Ezra, compromise was again wiped out. And this is, in Ezra, what you have is, this is now the time of Nehemiah. This is the time of the building of the walls. And the pagan marriages are put away and the nation is purified. Let's go to the final thing I want to say on Ezra, then we'll reach our conclusion. Let's turn to Nehemiah chapter 8. This is the conclusion of the matter. Ezra is probably the author of Psalm 119. If you want to read Psalm 119 in that light, Ezra is probably the author of Psalm 119. We think he is that author. Ezra may well be the author or the compiler of the Chronicles. The Chronicles, the book of Chronicles. And there is a godliness that breathes through the book of Chronicles. You can tell it was written by a very devout man. And the book of Chronicles finishes, of course, just before the book of Ezra begins. They're almost continuing. But what you have in Ezra chapter 8, Ezra did something which was only occasionally done in Israel. He read the law publicly. I think that what happened in the return from the exile, Ezra set in motion something that was still alive when Jesus came. He set about and inaugurated the public reading of the law. There is one difference between the Old Testament writings and New Testament writings, which is very interesting. There were no synagogues in the Old Testament. There were no Pharisees in the Old Testament, no scribes, or very few scribes. And Ezra is a scribe. Ezra, in a way, he's one of the first ones. If you can see him, he is really the father of the tradition of the scribes and Pharisees. Now, we think of Pharisees as negative. That's not quite fair. You could almost call them pastors. The negative was not through their title, but through their hypocrisy. Nicodemus was a Pharisee, but he wasn't a hypocrite. And there were other scribes who asked him questions, and Jesus said, "You're not far from the kingdom of God." And these Pharisees and scribes were actually people who loved the Bible. That's the greatness of them. It became their weakness because they began to exalt their knowledge of the Bible so high they believed they were superior. And that's what makes a Pharisee. Strange, isn't it? That Ezra started something wonderful which ended up in idolatry of the Bible. And it can happen even in evangelical churches. It can happen that people talk about the Bible more than they talk about Jesus. We've got to look at the Bible. Look at the Bible. No. The answer isn't in the Bible. The answer is through the Bible to Jesus. Jesus said, "You search the Scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life, and you will not come to me that I may give you life." There's the answer. But here in Ezra chapter 8, here's the beginning of a tradition that he read from the law. And I'll just quote this verse. I realize time's going. Let's just read a couple of this. Verse 8, they read distinctly from the law, from the book, in the law of God. They gave the sense and helped them to understand the reading. And Nehemiah, who was the governor, Ezra the priest and scribe, and the Levites who taught the people, said to all the people, "This day is holy to the Lord your God. Do not mourn nor weep." For all the people wept when they heard the words of the law. Then he said to them, "Go your way, eat the fat, drink the sweet, send portions to those for whom nothing is prepared, for this day is holy to our Lord. Do not sorrow, for the joy of the Lord is your strength." And it was a great time in the period of history. the nation was being returned and restored. And when you come to the New Testament, you realize that Ezra had been used by God to purify the people through Daniel and Ezra, and now traditions had been set in place which were godly traditions, but even they can lead to idolatry. What warnings the Scriptures has for us. Love God, don't love the Bible more than God. Love the God of the Bible, don't love the Bible of God. And here too you find Ezra's greatness. He brought the people back to the book, read distinctly, and he conveys this love of the word which he had and conveys in Psalm 119. Great man he was, and God used him mightily. May God raise up such clear-sighted men in our day and generation. Well, let's pray and then we'll close our meeting. Father, we thank you. Make us people like these great men, Job, Daniel and Ezra. Make us such great men. Let there be a restoring, not just in the generation we live in, but a restoring in us of the priorities and the truth and the clarity of the Word of God and the knowledge of the Most High God. Make us each one a trumpet to sound your truth in this world, that all may hear the good news of Jesus and our generation be saved. Grant it, we pray, for the glory of Jesus, in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you all so much for coming. There will be another course. I'll be teaching another course in November. November the 17th. That's a Tuesday. 17th of November, 19th, 21st, and 24th, I think it is. The subject will be the Holy Spirit in the book of Acts. So I'll be talking about the Holy Spirit. I'll be teaching about the person and work of the Holy Spirit and the book of Acts. So if you're able to come to it, that's beginning November the 17th. That's a Tuesday.